All right, well, hey, today we are in the second week of our series, Render Unto Caesar. Before I jump in, can we give our online audience a huge round of applause? Thank you guys for watching. Also, our Maui campus, we love you guys. And again, I'm so excited for this two-part series because we're going into the election. Guys, the election, 48 hours away. I want you guys to think about Wednesday morning. Wednesday morning this week, however the election goes, I want you to think just for a minute, what are you going to feel like when you wake up Wednesday morning if the person you voted for does not get elected? What does that feel like on Wednesday morning? Now, I'm not going to tell you today that a godly person feels nothing. I am very passionate about politics. I'm very passionate about who I'm voting for, very passionate about every level, state level, federal level, national level. I'm very passionate about politics. But last week, we talked about what does it look like for our faith to work with politics? What does that look like? What does it look like for us to actually walk out our faith? And I ended my message last week going through some practical steps. I would highly recommend going back to our YouTube channel, looking up week one of Render Unto Caesar. The entire theme is about that exact thing. How do we walk out our faith in a very tense political climate like this with an important election coming up? What does it look like to be a Christian? This whole series comes from Matthew chapter 22. Jesus was questioned by some religious leaders. And again, I explained last week that the political climate back then was pretty similar to what it is today. It might have been even more escalated back then. Jesus is in Jerusalem in the middle of Holy Week. It's Passover week. Jerusalem had swelled to 10 times the normal population. The Roman Empire was oppressing all the Jewish people. The people in Jerusalem were tired of it. You had the leaders of the Jews, you had the Herods, you had the Romans, and they were all working together. It was crazy, and everybody had an opinion, and everybody had an opinion about what was good and godly and what would bring down God's people. And in the middle of all of that, there's this very controversial tax, and then these religious leaders in two different political parties come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, do you feel like it is lawful? Is it lawful to pay this tax to Caesar? They're Jewish leaders asking a Jewish rabbi in front of a Jewish audience if it's lawful for Jews to pay taxes to the dictator who's oppressing them. And Jesus knew it was a trick question. It was meant for a trap. And Jesus knew that if he answered, yes, give the taxes to Caesar, and that was his answer, he would lose all the people he had been ministering to for 3 years because he had been teaching about the kingdom of God, which is above the kingdom of man. But at the same time, if he gave the opposite answer and said, don't give the tax, in that exact moment, he would be viewed as a revolutionary and leader of an uprising, and he would have been killed and crushed in that moment, and there would have been no cross. A trick question. He was trapped, but he's Jesus, so he wasn't trapped at all. And he gives the famous answer, and I'm going to read it. Matthew 22, starting in verse 21. And it says, then he said to them, this is his answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. They were amazed when they heard his answer. Because here's Jesus's answer. He says, look, I want you to give the tax to Caesar. I want you to give to a man what a man deserves, but give to God what God deserves. What Jesus was saying, if you remember the story, it's a pretty profound thing. He said, hey, do any of you have the coin which is used to pay the tax? And one of the religious leaders hands him the denarius, and on the denarius is the image of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Caesar at that time. And then Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to Caesar what bears his image, a coin, but give to God what bears his image, you. God wants you. He wants your worship. He wants your identity. God wants all of us, but give to a man what a man deserves, civil obedience, but give to God what he deserves, your worship of your entire being. So last week, if you want to put a theme to it, it was the first part of that verse. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. What pressure and allegiance do we give politics? as Christians. What weight do we put on elections? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And again, check out last week, and I think we practically walked through that. This week, the theme is not give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but I think leading into the election and beyond, this is so much bigger than an election. This is gospel stuff. What do we give God? What does God expect from us when we make that statement? Because when I say give to God what is God's, I mean, if you're a believer, you're probably thinking, well, that's, amen, that's great. I'm gonna give to God what is God's, but do you? Are you giving to God what is God's? Am I giving to God what he actually wants and expects? So what does God expect from us? Here it is, it's pretty simple. God expects our worship and our identity. He expects you, all of you, your worship, and he wants to be the only thing that you attach your identity, purpose, and value to. Because what we're gonna find out today is God, the only God, is the only one who can carry the weight of worship and identity. He's the only one. Isaiah 43:21 validates what he wants and expects from us in worship. It says this, so that you, this is God speaking through the prophet, so that you, whom I have shaped and formed for myself, will proclaim my praise. What God is saying, I shaped and formed and created you for the purpose of praising and worshiping me. That's what our relationship with God is. God loved us so much, he created us and gave us the choice whether or not we would do what we were created to do, worship him. Also, when you look at the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment in that list of Ten Commandments deals with this. Exodus 34:14 says, do not worship any other god, because I, the Lord, tolerate no rivals. Do not worship any other god. I remember being a little kid in kids' church and when we would learn the Ten Commandments, and there was a song that went with it, and you know, I forgot the song, or I would sing it. I would embarrass you and me. But I forgot the song, but we would memorize the Ten Commandments, and we did memorization stuff, and you would get candy and all that kind of stuff. But I remember this commandment, the very first one, always kind of confused me because all the other ones seemed a little bit more applicable, even to me as a little kid. Because when I read this one, I always just thought to myself, I mean, I have never... and I will never sculpt and build an idol, a statue, and bow down and worship to it. That's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. And as a little kid, I've never met anybody that bowed down and worshiped a handmade idol. And I was like, God, why is this even in there? I don't even know anybody that deals with this. And I think even as adults sometimes in our subconscious, we'll listen to this or read that commandment and think, well, I mean, that had to have been something they were dealing with back then, because God said, don't make any idols, don't worship any other god before me, don't do it. It had to have been their issue. But God isn't going to put it as the very first commandment in the list of 10 if it was only an issue for back then. He knew every person, every man, every woman, even every child would deal with this and struggle for all time. That's why it's there. And he's saying, don't worship any other god. And I love the end of it. God has no rival. He will not tolerate rivals. Now, what is a god that we worship? How do we know if we're worshiping another god? Because none of us came in here this morning thinking that we worship two gods. We're coming in thinking, I'm worshiping the God. We're coming in and we're singing in that time, and we call that time worship. It is worship, but it's not all of worship. Worship is what you give your time, talent, treasure, and identity to every single day of your life. That's what you worship. That's what you put your identity and value and hope in. That's the thing you're anchored to. If that thing sinks, so do you. And the reason why God says he wants us to be anchored to him is because he never sinks. When we're anchored to God, we can rise above every situation in our lives. So when I think about idols, gods, and how do we know what we're putting our weight on and worship, how do we know? I think of a story in Acts chapter 17. You can turn your Bibles there. That's where we'll be the rest of the time. In Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself in Athens. And Athens at this time, the Greek world was, worshiping a lot of different gods. In fact, there were 370 gods. I'll get to those in a minute. A lot of gods. And Paul knew something that we need to know today. The question isn't whether you're worshiping. The question is what you're worshiping. You're always worshiping something. Always. The question is, what are you worshiping? To set this up a little bit, where this is at in the story of the book of Acts, Paul is in Athens, but you rewind to Acts chapter 16, and there's a pretty famous story here that you might be familiar with. It's the story of Paul and Silas in jail. Paul and Silas find themselves in jail for preaching the gospel and doing a miracle for a little girl who is bound by evil spirits, and she was actually a slave to men that owned her, and they set her free of these evil spirits, and they were thrown in prison because of it. So they find themselves in prison, in jail, and at midnight they're worshiping, and an angel comes, and an earthquake happens. The walls of the jail come down, the gates open, and they're able to walk out. And so all of a sudden, they're starting to build some steam in the community and around the area that these guys are actually walking in the power of God. They go to a few other areas, and finally, he finds himself in Athens, and Timothy and Silas are meeting him there in a few days. But he's not just going to sit there and have vacation in Athens while he's waiting. Paul is the Apostle Paul, so he's going to preach. And in the passage I'm going to read in a second, we find Paul, and he's walking around the streets of Athens, and he's looking at all of these statues. They're everywhere. And he actually writes, there are statues made of everything, made of wood and marble and stone. And he talks about how it's fascinating that there's this many gods that people worship. So he starts these conversations in the streets and just saying things like, all these gods, and you're worshiping all of them? I mean, every single god that was there that was worshiping, they could only do one thing. And apparently all these Greek gods, none of them were multitaskers because every god could only do one thing. But he starts to have these conversations in the streets and he's saying things like, look, all these gods you're worshiping, but they're empty. There is a one true God. There's a one true God. Then the leaders of Athens start hearing about the Apostle Paul and these conversations. And at that time in Athens, the Greek Empire, it was on its last leg. It had seen better days, but it was still the center of the intellectual, philosophical world. And all these people, I'll hand it to them. They were pretty open-minded, so they bring Paul to Mars Hill. And this is his famous Mars Hill sermon. And it's called the Areopagus, this area where Paul was preaching from, where he was teaching. And all these leaders bring him. And it's this area right down here where these people are standing. It's still there. This area back then was the place where they had court. This was the place where all the leaders, the intellectual leaders, would debate and wrestle through new philosophies and ideologies and theologies and wrestle through things. And people could come and present their case for a new God, for a new ideology. So here comes the Apostle Paul. I would love his boldness. You know, I go to Athens for vacation, right? Paul goes to turn the world upside down. He goes right up and he starts teaching. And then he sees this altar as he's walking through the streets before he gets there. And this altar says, to the unknown God. So Paul, in his genius, as he's talking, and this unknown God altar is kind of funny. Just in case all the other gods didn't work out, there was this one altar that was just to the unknown God. Just in case we forgot a God or didn't make one up, and somebody ran across something that hadn't had a God yet, they created an unknown God altar. So Paul says, this God you made this altar to, this unknown God might be unknown to you, but you can know him. And this is where we pick up in Acts 17, starting in verse 22. Paul stood in the middle of the leadership council and said, respected leaders of Athens. Actually, I didn't say this last service. I'm going to say this. I want you to notice how Paul started this. He didn't say, now these are pagan government leaders. And Paul is there and they are over him. He does not walk in and say, you evil government leaders that believe things differently than me, I'm going to tell you what God actually says. He goes, no. He starts it off with pagan unbelievers by saying, respected leaders of Athens. He puts himself in a place of humility and he lifts up the God-ordained government in Athens. It's pretty interesting. Respected leaders of Athens, it is clear to me how extravagant you are in your worship of idols. For as I walked through your city, I was captivated by how many shrines and objects of your worship. I even found an inscription on one altar that read, to the unknown God, I have come to introduce to you this God whom you worship without even knowing anything about him. Gosh, genius. The true God is the creator of all things. He is the owner and the Lord of the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And he doesn't live in man-made temples. He supplies life and breath and all things to every living being. He doesn't lack a thing that we mortals could supply for him, for he has all things and everything he needs. From one man, Adam, he made every man and woman and every race of humanity, and he spread us all over the earth. He decided beforehand, listen to this, he, God, decided beforehand when they is the nations, they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. I think it's important for us to remember going into this election, it is not elections, it is not presidents that cause the rise and fall of empires, it is the Almighty God in his sovereignty. Why? It's a very practical reason. You can clap to that if you want to, sorry. It's a very practical reason, honestly. When things are going great, we don't depend on God. Human beings don't. When things are not going so great, we run to church, we call our pastors, and we depend on God. When civilizations and nations, when the economies are strong and everything is good, we might call ourselves a Christian nation, but we might find ourselves far from the God we claim to worship. That's why Christianity, all through history, for the 2,000 years it's been in existence, has thrived the most under pressure, not in when it's easy to be a Christian in any society. Why? Because we actually depend on God when things aren't going well. So it's God who causes the rise and fall. Verse 27, he has done this so that every person would long for God, feel their way to him and find him. For he is the God who is easy to discover. I love that. It is through him that we live and function and have our identity. It is in him that we live, function, and have our identity. I love it because it's specific and pointed. It's not in anything else. It's only in him. And Paul, you remember the context? He's on Mars Hill. There's statues and temples and shrines everywhere. And Paul has the audacity and the boldness to say, it is only in God that you can find your identity. The God that I just named. That's what he's saying. The God that you won't name, but I just named. So again, in Greek mythology, the Greek gods, there were 370 gods. 370. There are paintings everywhere of these gods. There are statues. They had a god for everything. I'm reading through the 370 this week, and I just started laughing. They made a god for everything, for everything. But here's what's interesting. Humans don't change because they might have painted gods and created gods and sculpted gods and created stories about all these gods and had all these gods, these subjects be personified. But here's what's interesting. Some of these gods, here's what they were. There were gods of war, healthcare, time, future, alcohol and drugs, sexuality, love, marriage, wealth, law and order, justice, and climate. I think it's so funny. They might have attached a person to the subject, but we still today worship the subjects because people don't change. We put our hope in fighting climate change. We'll put our hope in sexuality. We'll put our hope in a future marriage. We'll put our hope in the fact that I don't have to be single forever. We'll put our hope in money. We'll put our hope in economy. We will put our hope in any of the same things. There are people today that put their identity and they will worship war. They will worship healthcare. They will worship the future. They will worship the substances. They will be putting their weight and value. When I say worship, they're putting their weight and value and hope in. Sexuality, love, marriage, wealth, law and order, justice, climate. Guys, the list goes on and on and on. People don't change, and human beings are constantly tempted to worship the same gods as they did in Greek mythology. We just don't attach a statue to the name. Sometimes we attach politicians to the name. We will attach government and policy to the name. If that person goes in, healthcare will be solved, as if God is not sovereign. If that person goes in, this will happen. If that person goes in, then we'll take care of this. And whatever issue is most important to you, you will attach a person to the subject, thinking that that lowercase g God will solve it for us. And God is reigning above it all, saying he is the one who causes empires to rise and empires to fall. Our main focus should be who I am, who are my family is spiritually and how big of a spiritual impact I can make on the people around me. Because last week, what we talked about with the Great Commission, if disciples were being made, we would not be depending on government to solve our problems. The Holy Spirit would be doing it through the multiplication of disciple making. That's the bottom line. It is the bottom line, and we cannot find a way out of that biblically. It just is what it is. But all of us struggle with this, myself included. We all do. On Wednesday morning, if the person I voted for doesn't get elected, I'm not gonna wake up and go, oh, God is awesome, and I'm just great. I'm gonna wake up struggling. I'm gonna wake up going, God, I just preached on Sunday that you're on the throne and everything's gonna be good. Are you still there? God, are you still good? We all struggle with this because we're constantly tempted to put our hope in things that aren't God. Tim Keller, a pastor and theologian and writer, said this: an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say, this is important, whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. We all have idols. What's yours? For so many people, you know, that list I had up earlier, yours might be on there. But let me tell you this. For so many people, what our nation is dealing with right now, some of the biggest idols in our country are sexuality. We've lifted sexuality to a god. Well, how do I know that? Because people are attaching their identity to it. They're saying things like, I am, and then there's a blank, and they're attaching sex, something people engage in, right, to who they are. I am this. I am that. The problem is anytime we say I am something and it's not what God said about us, it's an idol. Anything, any subject. So when people start to attach their identity to anything in culture and society that's not God, that's how you know they're worshiping that thing. My hope is in that. My identity is in that. This is who I am. Take it or leave it, family. This is who I am. That's their idol. Whatever they say after that statement is their idol, and that's what they worship. And years down the road, they will find themselves more empty than they were at the beginning of the path they started walking down. But our society right now is one of the first societies in all of human civilization. Only us and the Greco-Roman Empire, thousands of years ago, are the only two societies in all of human history that have put up with the illogical conclusion that sex can be identity. It's right now, within the last 20 years in America, and part of the Greco-Roman Empire. Every other civilization understood that there are temptations in sex, but you can't ever let it be who you are. Why would I let something I do become who I am? Why does sex get the identity slot in my life? Why? It can't. Only God does and what God says. There's other things like family can honestly be an idol. Family can be a crazy idol. Family can be an idol because sometimes a married couple will put so much emphasis on their kids, the kids become the object of their worship because it becomes the center of everything. Their sports, their extracurricular activities, their grades, everything becomes about them. And then one day they walk out at 18 years old and what's left of the parents? What's left of their marriage? Most divorces, if people make it out of their 20s, happen in the first 2 or 3 years of empty nesting. Because our identity has been in our kids. Some people, if you're single, when I talk about family, that God of family, you're looking at family one day, you're looking at marriage thinking, if I only, remember that quote, if I only had a companion, if I only had that person, if I could only get married, all my other friends on their social media, all everybody else, I'm the only one who's still single. If I only had that, then I'll be fulfilled. Every married person in this room will tell you one thing. Marriage is awesome, but it does not ultimately fulfill anybody. Because marriage is work, and marriage is being married to another human being, not a God. So all of these different subjects, money can be an idol, a big idol. Future can be an idol. People are consumed by the future. consumed by it and paranoid to the point where people are so anxiety-ridden right now in our culture and society. The vast majority of all one-on-one meetings I have, it comes back to this subject. People are paranoid. They're going to miss what God has. As if God has one path for every person, and that's it. I've said this to people, and I'll say this to you. I did not say this in the first service. This is free. Every person in this room has the same calling. Every single person, to build the kingdom of God. But we all have different assignments in different seasons. Let that lift the paranoia of missing out on what God has for you. Because God has called you to make disciples, to go into all the world, baptizing them. That's our purpose. That's my calling. But my assignment right now is to be the lead pastor of this church. What's your assignment? And assignments can change depending on the season. But all of these different things, we can find ourselves worshiping if we're not careful. And we find ourselves saying, if I could only have, if it's not God, it's your idol. And Paul in this story, that's what his sermon was all about. And he's challenging them like crazy. There's only one God. All of these statues will be gone. Everything we're tempted. And all of these things, and I think this is what's so interesting about the time we live in right now. Every little idol and false god that we can put the weight of our worship on, there's another God that's risen, really, I would say in the last 20, 25 years, especially in our country. This other false God has risen above the rest to claim to be the false God that can satisfy all the other longings. And it's the God of politics and government. Because right now in our country, government is promising to solve the sexuality issue. We will legislate whatever you want to be the new sexual standard. It's claiming right now to be the solution for family. If you vote for us, we're gonna solve your family values. Don't worry about solving it in your own home. We'll solve it for you. Oh, money? Oh, don't worry about it. Whoever you vote for, we're the party that's gonna fix the economy and we're gonna just handle all the money stuff for you. We'll be your money God. And all of these different topics, almost every single one of them right now, politics is masquerading as the God to solve all of them. And I'm watching a whole lot of people start to say things like, if that person doesn't get elected, everything's going down. If that person gets elected, I want you to see how bad everything's going to be. Now, I want you to listen carefully. I absolutely believe elections have ramifications and implications. God has given us a responsibility to do what is godly. But when politics becomes the God, then what politics wants is to use God as the tool. Politics wants to leverage evangelicals. Politics and government want to leverage God, leverage church. But that's what happens when we worship politics. When we worship God, the one true God, not the unknown God, the real God, then all of a sudden, when politics isn't God, it can become good because it becomes the tool in God's hands rather than God being the tool in its hands. That's the biggest difference. So I'm not telling you all government's bad and don't worry about the election. No, worry about the election, but don't have anxiety about the election. Don't be crushed if the outcome isn't what you want because God is still on the throne. You know, I think it's interesting in our country, on all of our money, all of our coins, all of our dollar bills, is this little phrase, in God we trust. Isn't that just so interesting? I know some people are wanting to take it off or whatever, and you know, it is what it is. But, because it's not, you know, never mind. Okay, so, I gotta stay on track. Okay, so, it's kind of interesting though, in God we trust. Because what is trust? What is trust? Trust is, I'm about to engage in something that I don't know for sure, and I'm putting my weight on something. Like if you walked up to a little chair and it was just like a really skimpy little chair, and it looks like it's on its last leg, maybe literally, and I'm looking at that chair going, can I trust that chair? You know, I'm afraid of heights. So every time I get high on something, I'm like, get high on something. Scratch that. Okay, so every time I go up onto something, what if somebody just tuned in for that part? Every time I get high on something, okay, so every time I go up, I'm looking around going, can I trust this? Can I trust that roller coaster? Can I trust this? Can I trust this airplane? Because I'm knowing that I depend on something else. In God we trust is written on all of our money. Do we actually trust God? Can we put our weight on God? Does our society, do we put our weight on God? Can he hold it? I mentioned anxiety a few minutes ago. Right now in our country, anxiety, depression, this portion of mental illness and mental health is out of control. Anxiety medication is one of the most prescribed medications in our entire country right now. It's becoming a bigger and bigger and bigger problem. Almost everybody you talk to, especially during the pandemic, if I did have people raise their hands and everybody was being truthful, and I asked you, how many of you have experienced moderate to severe anxiety in the last 8 months? Most of us would raise our hands. And there's this overwhelming feeling right now of uncertainty and instability, and there's division, and there's all of these different things, and the political climate is heating up, and the tension, and you just kind of feel this like, oh, I need a vacation. Anybody else? Like, you just need a vacation. I see some people at the beach and stuff lately, and I'm like, who are you? You're like, I want to be there, you know? Because we just feel this weight and anxiety and all of these things. It feels like it's volatile. You know, it's interesting. When I was looking up that word, and I've mentioned this before, but every time in the New Testament, this word anxiety is written, or worry, the ones that mean the same thing, there's a root word. And I'm gonna show you this definition. When it comes to anxiety, the root Greek word for every time anxiety or anxious or worry is in the New Testament is marizo in Greek. Here's what this word means. I wanna show you this. I'll explain it. This word, when it's listed in the New Testament, this is what it's saying. To divide, separate into parts, collapse, break into pieces, to divide into rival parties, be split into warring factions. I want you to leave this up here for a second. So here's what it's saying. Every time anxiety is listed, the reason why Jesus never says, hey, I need you to work on getting over your anxiety. I need you to start the process. Paul never said, hey, you know, if you can just start that journey of self-discovery and get over anxiety, Jesus goes, stop being anxious. Don't have anxiety. It's a command. It's never a suggestion. There's no tiptoeing and pitter-pattering around that subject. Jesus just goes, stop being anxious. Now, if Jesus walked up to us today in our world, in our culture, like, don't be anxious, you'd be like, you're so insensitive, you know? But that's what Jesus would do. You're like, stop it. Stop it. He's like, but. And you're like, but what? Here's what's interesting, okay? The reason why it's so important is because Jesus knows anxiety, cultural anxiety, personal anxiety, the root of all anxiety and why it's a command in Scripture. And I'm saying this as soft as I can, but as pointed as Jesus. The reason why there's so much anxiety, the root of it is worship of idols. Because here's what happens. When you put your weight onto something that can't hold it, there's only one God that can hold the weight of your worship and identity. When you put the weight of your identity and worship onto something that can't hold it, what does that something do? It breaks. I want you to read this again with the understanding that our society and possibly us personally have entered into worshiping of false gods, and this is the outcome. Think about it in America right now. We're divided. We're separated into parts. Elements are collapsing, breaking into pieces. We're divided into rival parties, and we are split into warring factions. This is always the outcome of anxiety, and anxiety is always the outcome of the worship of idols that cannot hold the weight of the worship we're giving them. We find ourselves right now in a society living in this. So here's the problem. Do elections matter? Yes. Sure, they matter. Do they ultimately matter? Nope. Because if we're not getting what God said in the very first commandment right, then we flip the whole order upside down. He said, do not worship any other gods but me. I tolerate no rivals. If we could get this right personally, I wonder how much of our anxiety would go away. If we could get this right, if my future didn't depend on money, if my future, whole ultimate future didn't depend on, if my value wasn't connected to career, if my value and dependence and hope wasn't anchored in my future, if my value, hope wasn't anchored in sexuality, all these other little g gods that are competing for our worship, if we weren't anchored to them, how free would you be? How light would you be? But the problem is they're tangible and they're real. They're in front of you. Politics is something we can control to a degree. So we gravitate towards the things we can see and control to solve our problems rather than the invisible one true God. That's where everything starts breaking down. So it's this paradox. Do elections matter? Yes, because God puts maximum emphasis on personal responsibility with due diligence. But do they ultimately matter? No, because God is still sovereign. You see what I'm saying? It's both and, it's not either or. And I've seen too many people go, oh, they don't matter. I'm just gonna sit here, eat popcorn, and watch a movie. No, go vote. Use your voice. Do what you need to do. But also, don't flip out Tuesday night and Wednesday morning and lose your Christianity over who gets elected or who doesn't. We can't. Anxiety is always the outcome. I'm gonna ask my friend Jonas to come up on the stage and illustrate something with me today. Yeah, give Jonas a hand as he comes. Let's do this. So we have these two boxes, and one of them is in God we trust, and one of them is in God's we trust. And it's just a fun little illustration to close today to give you this mental image of what I'm talking about. One of these can hold the weight, Jonas's weight. It's not a lot of weight, but you're a dude. Okay, so Jonas, one of these boxes can hold Jonas's weight. One of them can't. So here's what's interesting. You don't know for sure what's in there. It could be empty. It could be a pillow. It could be my six-year-old daughter. It's not my daughter. Don't worry. Okay, so it could be anything in that box. You don't know for sure. Okay, so both of these boxes, would you agree, look the same? They both like, okay, I mean, they're claiming to be the same thing. There's some different wording and not caps, but these boxes, they're both saying, hey, I can hold your weight. I can hold your weight. But only one of them really can. Only one can. Okay, put your weight on this box. Okay, thank you, God. Okay, so just do like a light little bounce, just to kind of, okay. So it's holding Jonas's weight. Would you guys agree? Okay, it's holding Jonas's weight. Do you feel comfortable right now? Do you feel strong right now? Do you feel stable right now? I could even come up and kind of give you a little bit of nudge. You could probably stay up there, right? Because when you put your full weight on the one true God, it can actually fulfill what it's promising to do. It's saying, stand on me, I'll hold your weight. I'll hold the weight of your worship. Now come to this box, Jonas. This is in God's we trust. Both of them are saying, hey, I can solve this problem for you. And I want you, before he steps on this, that little God's word, you're the only one who knows what the biggest rival is in your life for the one true God. What's the lowercase g God, the false God in your life that is rivaling right now, tempting you to say, I can actually solve the problems. You can see me, you can't see God. You can feel this God, you can't feel that God all the time. Which God is it? Because everyone's got one. And it's constantly saying, put your weight on me. Put the weight of your worship on me. Is it sexuality? Is it politics? Is it government? Is it money? Is it future? Is it family? Is it marriage? What's the good thing that is tempting you to become the ultimate thing? What is it? Because that box can hold your weight. But what happens when you put your full weight on this box? What happens? It crushes. Now I want you to just get this image in your head. Because this is what happens to so many people's lives when they put the weight of their worship onto something that wasn't meant to hold it. And then you end up in shambles and crushed and empty, and people are holding up their hands saying, why? Why me, God? Why did my life end up like this? Why is my life looking like this right now? Why me? I want you to always think of this, because this could be the answer. You're putting your weight on something. You're rushing something. You're looking for immediate satisfaction, gratification, pleasure. You're listening to the voice of that little God saying, trust me. When God is saying, if you trust that God, if you trust that thing, your life will end up broken, collapsing, divided, and full of anxiety. Trust in me. Thank you, Jonas. Give Jonas a hand. Trust in me. This is it. And this is how I want to end today, because of the election in 2 days. And again, this sermon goes far above and beyond the election. This is a life sermon. But specifically for this week, it just matters. I want to challenge you to not ruin a testimony with our actions this week on social media. If you were to sit down with me one-on-one again, yeah, I love politics, actually. When the debates are on, It's like Super Bowl for me. I'm like, seriously, I'll get snacks, turn on the debate, and I'm like, this is awesome. It's awful, but it's awesome. You know what I mean? Like, it's the train wreck you can't look away from. But I love it. Like, I'm passionate about politics, but I don't worship politics. It's okay to be passionate. It's okay to be very happy on Tuesday night, if everything comes around on Tuesday night. It's okay to be happy. It's okay to be sad. It's not okay to be lost and out of your mind. That's how you know you were worshiping this all along. If you feel like all hope is lost, then that's where your hope was. All hope will not be lost. You wanna know why? Because Jesus is still on the throne. You are still Jesus, his hands and feet in this earth. It is still his church. And the Spirit of God is alive and powerful more than ever. I have said this many times before, but I believe this next generation rising up will be the generation, I believe will be the generation to shift our nation back to God. But they're coming up with authenticity. They're rising with passion. They want something that's real. They want unity. They want peace. And they can't look at their parents and grandparents and see chaos, division, and hatred. They need us guiding them, saying this matters, but it's not ultimate. This is why I'm voting for this person. This is why, but if this person doesn't get elected, God is still on the throne. We might have to pivot. We might have to make some adjustments, but God is still good. God still wants our families to be strong and churches to be alive. I believe the best days of the church are ahead of us. Absolutely not behind us. I'm excited for the future. I'm not dreading it. And I think this is why it's so important for us today, and the reason why we're having Heart for the House offering next week. I've had some people ask me, like, why are we doing this big sacrificial offering, this giving day, the first Sunday after the election? Doesn't that sound a little bit like crazy? Well, yeah, it sounds so crazy. But at the same time, God started something years ago. And on his timeline, somehow, this church that is being birthed out of our church called Union City Church, we're taking an offering the Sunday after the election for a church that will be planted in Washington, D.C. That's why, yes, clap, because that's why we didn't budge, because we believe it's for such a time as this. Whatever chaos may ensue this week, whatever chaos may come, God is still on the throne, and we're still launching this church in Washington, D.C. We're still launching this church in Washington, D.C., but I'm gonna tell you what it needs, what we need. Next Sunday, we don't need anybody saying, well, it's the giving day, so we're just gonna stay home. No, we need everybody here, and we need everybody sacrificing something. Everybody sacrificing something. It's not about the amount you give in this offering next week. It's about the size of the sacrifice. That's what it's about. Can you come next week? I mentioned this in the last service, but whatever your level of sacrifice is, that's between you and God. For some of you, a few of you, a sacrifice might be $100,000. I'm gonna challenge you with that. For some of you, it might be $10,000. For some of you, you're sitting there thinking of that and you're like, yeah, right. But some of you, a sacrifice is 1,000, 100, 20, 50, 10. I don't care. No one cares. Honestly, God doesn't care about the amount, but God can see the sacrifice. God wants a sacrifice. And when we come next week, that's where God can do miracles, when everyone comes with whatever sacrifice meant for them. If you give online, come next week anyways. You can carry one of those red envelopes and put it in the bucket. Because next week is a day we come together as a church to launch out of our church, Union City Church. Also, out of the offering next week, we are launching a true online campus. It's funding the studio, all the things we need to expand our reach. This is not an exaggeration, to thousands and thousands and thousands of people around the world. We have people every week, and some of you might be watching right now, that they call Citizen Church their home from all over the country. All over the country. From different parts of Texas and different parts of Tennessee, in Memphis. We have our campus in Maui. There's people that watch in the Northwest, the Southeast, the Northeast. There are watch parties being formed of people gathering in their homes, tuning in to Citizen Church. But we need a sacrifice from our church, our main campus, our Maui campus, next week to make this happen. But let me tell you something. When you sacrifice, over the next few weeks when we start talking about what's coming in and the things we're able to do, you own a piece of that kingdom movement when we sacrifice. So that's next week. Are you guys excited about that? Our kids are gonna be coming in and giving. It's a really cool, exciting thing. So we'll be posting about it, talking about it all week. Lastly, before someone comes up to close, we decided a few days ago, because of the tension and kind of rising in our country, and one of our core values here at our church is we are persistent in prayer. We believe in the power of prayer. Starting tomorrow at 2 p.m., we're gonna be having 24 hours of prayer. So whether you wanna come to our building, we're gonna have the auditorium open all through the middle of the night. So Monday at 2 p.m. through Tuesday at 2 p.m., we're gonna have our doors open. If you're watching online and can't be here or not comfortable coming, that's fine. Sign up for a time, pray at home. So what we'd have behind me is citizen.church/pray24, or you can text pray24 to 797979. This will be on our website. We'll be pushing it on social media. We would love all of you to think about, pray about, signing up for a 30-minute or hour-long block, coming in and praying over this election, praying that God's will would be done, praying for peace in our nation, praying for unity in our nation, restoration in our nation, that no matter who is elected, that God in his sovereignty would come through for us, and that the most prosperous, best days of our nation are ahead. There are people all through Scripture that prayed on behalf of their nation, and God moved and did miracles. Why wouldn't he do it for us today? So starting tomorrow at 2 p.m., 24 hours of prayer. I want to say this before I close in prayer today. Genuinely, I'm standing there on the front row this morning looking at our church, looking at you guys. I love you. I love your faithfulness. I love how much you love our church. We are a giving church. Every guest speaker we've had come, every person that comes with an endeavor and they need something, our church steps up. I love that. I'm so proud. And I want to challenge us to keep moving, even in an uncertain time. Let's sacrificially give next week, and let's stand on this stage over the next month and celebrate the miracle that God did through this offering, the miracle. And in a year from now, we'll be watching the success, the fruit of a thriving church in our nation's capital, and you'll be able to look at it and say, I have a piece of that. I have a piece of that. That's what I want next week. Let's pray today. Father, we thank you so much for today. God, I pray that you would challenge us with this message, with the subject of what we put our weight on. It matters. And God, I pray today that you would help us identify what these idols are, false gods in our life, where we're putting our weight, the anxiety that so many of us feel, and our worship would be redirected. God, I pray for our church right now, every family, every marriage, every child, every ministry, every small group, every Bible study, every endeavor. God, I pray for blessing upon blessing upon blessing. God, as we give next week, may we be a vessel. And as generosity flows through us, God, I pray that you would just do miracles, miracles. Multiply this offering next week, God. Multiply it. Because all we want to do is build your kingdom. We thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.